this holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys, and glad you joined us today. I really feel bad for Jerry today because it's been quite a weekend. He's on this really rigid diet on protein drinks, and he had his daughter Lexi's birthday was yesterday. Elisa, his wife's birthday is tomorrow. Today, he's preparing dinner for Mother's Day, and he bought all that chocolate. So, but he's lost 35 pounds. He's doing great. So, but it's a tough weekend. keep him in prayer. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of John. We are going through the New Testament this year and pulling out key Bible stories along the way. And this Bible story in John chapter 2 is really an interesting one. It's probably the greatest interaction we have between two of the most famous people in the history of the world, Jesus and his mother Mary. The most, I think in the scriptures, one of the most profound interactions between a mother and her son. And we know so little about Mary and her relationship with Jesus that this story is one that's really fascinating to me. We'll go through and kind of look at the story, but it's a story that presents some issues for sure. Because you not only have that chemistry between Mary and Jesus, but you have Jesus doing his very first miracle. He has been here for 30 years working in construction, and now his ministry is about to start, and he does his first miracle. And it's kind of weird because his first miracle is to make vast amounts of liquor for people to celebrate at a wedding. So it's kind of a strange story here, but it's an important one as well. And so let's have a look at this. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So in those days, a wedding lasted a week long. It was 7 days long. So Jesus and a few of his disciples, at this point, he only had four disciples that he called in John chapter 1. And so Peter and Andrew, along with Philip and Nathaniel, and there was a wedding. It was probably a wedding for one of his relatives. We don't know whose wedding it was. But the fact that Mary was there, it says Jesus and his disciples were invited. I don't think Mary just showed up uninvited. So she was probably there. It seemed like she was helping out. So it could have been one of their relatives. There are some traditions that say that this was actually John, the apostle's wedding. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, would have explained his interest in it. He wasn't yet a disciple. He would be shortly. This kind of might have done it. So, but we don't know that for sure. The scriptures don't tell us. It's just some traditions that say it. If you're a Mormon, you're taught that this was Jesus' wedding, which really doesn't fit at all with what the passage says, but, you know, that's okay. It's a wedding. Now, we have to understand what weddings were like in those days. 7 days of celebration that was about the rest of your life. Now, we look at weddings today and shake our heads because it's like, God, you go to so much trouble and so much expense. And, you know, if you're so thankful if you have sons, because you know you're never going to have to pay for a wedding. But we talk about, oh, man, today people make such a big deal about weddings. Well, we don't make any kind of a big deal about it compared to the way they did in their day. A wedding was what set the stage for the rest of your life. And so you would put on a 7-day celebration, and it was so important that it's a good show for everyone that the bride actually, if the wedding wasn't going very well, if the reception, 7-day reception wasn't going very well, she was allowed to just walk away from the marriage. It's like, okay, if you can't even put on a good wedding for me, I'm out of here. But if, in the event that they had a bad wedding and she stayed, for the rest of their life, they were kind of shamed. It was, oh yeah, I remember you guys. We were at your wedding, and it was really not that great. So there's a lot of pressure on you when you're going to get married. So Jesus and his disciples come in fashionably late, the third day of a seven-day wedding, and his mom's there. And you always, you know, it's like many of you know that feeling of you show up somewhere and there's your mom. My mom used to, she's been with the Lord for a couple years, but she would show up in the strangest times if she knew I was going to be there. Like, if I was doing a funeral or a wedding for people that she didn't even know, she would hear about it, and I'm like, Mom, what are you, don't even know these people. What are you doing? Well, you know, you're my boy, so. But it would seem like Mary was busy doing something, having some responsibility here. So the first thing she does is she comes up to Jesus in verse 3, John chapter 2. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So she took it upon herself. So maybe it was even her responsibility to like be a hostess at this wedding or something. But she comes panicking to Jesus. They're out of wine. Now, he came on the third day. We don't know if this was a day or so later. But at any rate, there's more wedding left and there's no wine. And I mean, if there's one thing that would make a seven-day wedding bearable, it would be plenty of wine. So she brings him this news, kind of expecting clearly him to do something about it. But look at his reaction to Mary, the Holy Mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman," or "lady, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So she comes up, "We're out of wine." And he goes, "Look, lady, that's your problem. Why is it my problem? Why are you telling me this, Mom?" And he says, "This isn't my time." That gives us the idea that even though Jesus, according to the passage, this was his first miracle that he did, even given that, his mom was like, "It's time." And he goes, "No, it isn't." Some people have speculated that Mary was hoping to see a miracle because she had been living for 30 years with the shame of an illegitimate birth. And she had this wild story about an angel who told her that I'm making you pregnant, you know, or the Holy Spirit's going to make you pregnant. And now finally, if he would do a miracle, maybe people would know that she was telling the truth. I don't know if that's what was going through her mind. We can't read her mind. But Jesus kind of rebukes her. "Look, lady, that's your problem, not mine. This isn't my time. This isn't time for me to do something magical. Sorry." But look at her response in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So she's like, "Jesus, we're out of wine." He's like, "Lady, don't worry about it. It's not my problem. This isn't my time." And she walks away and says to the servants, "Hey, look, if he tells you to do anything, do it." And look what happens. It says, "There were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." There were these huge stone vessels, and they were there for a specific purpose. The Jews, when they would have a get-together, they would fill these pots with water and kind of bless it, and then you had ceremonial cleansing where you would dip your hands in, then you would pull your hands up, and they would pour water over you. This water was used to do something that was religious that then would make everything that you would do after that okay. That was their perspective. So these pots were sitting there, huge ones. And Jesus said to them, to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. This is kind of surprising. Either Mary had real influence or, you know, but at any rate, when Jesus said, "Fill these pots," maybe even at this point, people had a sense that this guy is some sort of religious character, but they did what Mary said, do what he says. They filled the pots up to the brim. And then Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. So get a scoop of water out of these jugs and go take it to the wedding coordinator, the guy whose job it was to keep all of this going. And they did it, kind of gutsy. And then in verse 9, John chapter 2, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made into wine, and he didn't know where it came from, the servants who drew the water, they were the only ones who knew that that's where it came from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, that is, when they are drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The groom was the star of the wedding. It's not like today. Today, the groom is the least important person at the wedding. But in their day, this was about the bridegroom. So the coordinator goes to the bridegroom, and he's like, this is the best wine ever. And he goes, look, don't you realize what you do? Normally what you do is you take the best wine when people are really sober, and you have people drink that, and after they are under the influence of that wine for a few days, then you bring out the box of wine, you bring out the Muscatels, you bring out the cheap stuff, the Costco wine. And then nobody's even going to know because they're drunk. But this is the best wine I've ever tasted, and we've saved it for when people won't even appreciate how good this stuff is. Kind of an interesting development for sure. And so after he says this, it says, this beginning of signs, this was the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, a little village there near the Sea of Galilee, the top of the Sea of Galilee. When we were in Cana, it's funny when you drive through Cana of Galilee, every other store is a wine store because they're really trying to milk this. He did his first miracle there, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they didn't stay there many days. So the result of this miracle was his disciples were like, wow, I see your glory. And not only that, I believe in you. Up until that point, these four disciples had believed in him enough that they followed him to a wedding. And I mean, let's face it, you really appreciate someone if you go to a wedding with them. Like you feel like a wedding crasher, but you just do it. But after this happened, they're like, there is something about you that's amazing. So an interesting story. Now, since most of us grew up in a tradition, unless you're European or Presbyterian or something, you probably grew up thinking that drinking alcohol is really a horrible thing. I came up in that tradition when I really haven't had a drink since I accepted the Lord when I was 18. In our culture, that's what we believe. So often when we teach this parable, it's like, well, this is kind of awkward because we've been telling people that drinking is bad, and here Jesus in his first miracle makes really good wine. Now, all that being said, and this isn't a sermon on drinking, so I personally don't drink, and every once in a while I'll share with you some of the reasons why, but don't take this and go, okay, Jesus must not have created actual wine. Probably, and there are preachers who will say, this was grape juice. The best wine was just the grape juice. That's certainly not true. There's no way you can read this and come up with this idea because of what the wedding coordinator said when he said, look, you wait until people are drunk to bring out the cheap stuff. And so if this was able to make you drunk, clearly Jesus made wine. I'm not going to interpret all that for you. I didn't write the story. I just read it, okay? So that's what happened. That's the story. But I want to back off and consider this story and go, wow, what does this teach us? It's certainly not a story about how to handle wine. That really isn't the point of the story. Jesus is the point of the story. But it's also a fascinating story about Jesus' mother. And so I think as those who appreciate motherhood, and here, this is a mother who was so special and so honored more than any other woman because God saw her and said, I am going to put my son within you and your body is going to bear a child who will be completely God and completely man and he will change the world. So Mary matters. She's someone to be really honored among women. I think a lot of times if you're not a Catholic, you're like, well, the Catholics are so crazy about Mary that we act like, yeah, Mary was nothing. Boy, you sure don't get that from the scriptures. The idea that she was perfect and she herself wasn't, you know, the result of a union of a man and a woman, everything is kind of silly, but and came about much later. Mary is interesting in this story, and I'm interested by her. First of all, the thing that you see about Mary is she was a servant. She was at a wedding, and yet she was serving others clearly. That's what she was doing. That's what moms do. If you and today, if you're celebrating Mother's Day, I'd be surprised if you could get the moms not to do some kind of work. They just can't even sit there and watch you serve them because you're just not doing it right. And so moms are by nature servants often. I understand. Now you might go, oh, you didn't know my mom. No, I know some moms aren't this way, but a mom who is doing what a mom does will generally be a servant. It's interesting that when Mary, when the angel came to her and told her she was going to have a baby, after she goes, well, that's impossible. I haven't been with a man. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to be pregnant. And Mary said to her, I am the servant of God. Do what you're going to do. That was her identity that she said about herself. And certainly she's serving here. And that's a beautiful picture. And most of us have had moms who have served us. And Mary certainly did that. But not only that, Mary seems to be motivated by a compassion for the shame of others. Mary understood. They run out of wine. It wasn't my job to get the wine, but I am going to be embarrassed for them. I'm coming to you because I'm like mortified. There are some moms. My mom was this way. She would be embarrassed for anyone else. You know, if anyone was in a position of being embarrassed, my mom would actually be embarrassed for them. This deep compassion means to feel with someone else. And we see Mary as that way, and partly the fact that she was embarrassed for this bridegroom was at least partially probably because Mary knew what shame felt like. She knew what their lives would be like if this wedding fell apart in the middle of the ceremony. But because ever since she was a little girl, she lived with shame. She lived with this sense of everyone judging her, and there was no way, how do you explain it? I'm pregnant. I wasn't with the guy, really. An angel came to me. This kind of said the Holy Spirit did this. Nobody's going to believe a story like that. And so she grew up being ashamed. People mentioned it 30 years later. They were still talking about this so-called virgin birth. And so perhaps because Mary knew what it was to feel shame, it made her sympathetic to other people who were feeling shame. And we see this compassion in her as she takes it upon herself as if this is my problem, when really she could have just gone, wow, that bridegroom must be humiliated. This is going to be interesting. And thankfully, it's probably going to distract from all of the embarrassment I have in my life every time I come to a wedding and I know people are looking at me and going, yeah, boy, you never had one of these before you got pregnant, did you? So she has compassion. Another thing that fascinates me about Mary in this situation is she's pushing her son. Moms kind of do that. I mean, it's sort of, maybe not every mom, but she's like, come on, Jesus, do this. Hey, servants, come here. If he does it, I know he's acting like he's not going to do it. I know that he's going, my time has not come. This isn't my problem. But she's like, do this. Because a mom just wants to push her kids. She feels like this is a part of what I do as a mom. I want you to do something that's going to mean something. And it isn't just because it'll make her look good. There are people who think that Mary was just interested in Jesus doing this so that she could be vindicated. People would go, well, if he can make wine, then maybe he could be born of a virgin. I don't think that was her. That's just not a mom's heart to be thinking about herself at a time like this. I think she was just wanting her son. It's been 30 years. There were all these crazy prophecies. From when you were born, Simeon said, you're going to save the world. Come on, do it, do it. And like most kids, most sons in this case, he pushed back. It's such an interesting picture of Mary saying, Jesus, do it. And she's going, lady, leave me alone. This is not my time. She's like, come on, come on, come on. Do it, do it. And I see the heart of a mom there. And largely because, like any good mom, she believed that her son could do anything. She believed in her son more than she felt her son believed in himself. Now, for many of you, you had the experience, as I did, of having a mom that believed that you could do anything. And that's so empowering. For those of you who didn't, who your mom just never thought you'd amount to anything, I'm sorry for you, but what your mom could have been, what your mom should have been, is somebody who believes in you. Now, if you didn't have that when you were growing up, nobody was telling you, you can do anything, you can break that cycle by being that for someone else, by encouraging other people to believe in what they are able to do. It's you might go, well, I hate to tell my kid they can do anything because, you know, what if they fail? You know what? It's better to believe that you can do anything and then to follow that wherever it takes you than to be told when you're young, you're being unrealistic. Every little boy who starts playing baseball thinks they're going to be in the major league someday. But a mom who tells them, you know, I believe you could, is going to be a lot better for them in whatever they do in life than somebody who goes, just face it. You're not even from Venezuela or Puerto Rico. You can't be a Major League Baseball player. Now read your books. You know, your kid says, well, I'm going to be president someday. You're like, how can you be president? You weren't even born in the United States. Your grades were terrible. You never had a job. Oh, maybe you could be president. I don't know. But I'm just saying. But Mary was the one who goes, I think you can do something about this. I believe in you. This matters. This is a picture of her, and I love that picture. I love to think about the power that a mom who believes in her kids and pushes them forward, it can make a huge difference. Don't ever give up on them. Now, we also, as we look at this story, we see a lot about Jesus himself. We see, first of all, this surprises us. Jesus is coming to a wedding. Now, we don't think of holy men as coming to a party. It seems like a kind of unspiritual thing to do. Most religious leaders tend more toward being off in a cave, meditating on their navel, and you know, we don't think of people who are spiritual leaders being, you know, at a party and bringing other people and interacting with them, inviting their friends, but Jesus kind of surprises us that the place where he did his first miracle was not in some synagogue. It was in a wedding, because he was sociable. He was interacting there in that wedding. We also see, as Jesus does this, that he had a great sense of calling. You know, as Mary told him, they're out of wine, hint, hint. And he's like, look, lady, this isn't my time. What that tells us is he knew he had a time. He knew he had a calling. He had this sense of responsibility on his life, that he knew that he had a job to do. He knew that there was something that he was called to do. And in fact, he was ready to eliminate things that didn't fit with the vision, the image, the calling that he had on his life. And so Jesus, before he had ever done a miracle or preached a sermon, he knew that he was called to do something important. And that's interesting too. He was also a leader. He hadn't done anything yet great, but people were following him. At least four disciples at this point were following him. At the end of the story, it says he headed down to Capernaum, and his mom, his brothers, his disciples, probably others, followed him. He was a leader. When he went somewhere, he didn't tell people to come with him. They just did. They wanted to follow him, and that's hugely important when it comes to Jesus. Another thing that interests me about Jesus in this story is he gave in to his mom. It's like, no, are you kidding me? This isn't my time. Okay, fine. Here, wine. And we get uncomfortable with pictures of God where God is affected by people. And yet throughout the scriptures, there are times when it's like God says no, and then people cry out to him, and he goes, well, okay, fine. And so he gave in to his mom. She mattered to him enough, or for whatever reason, he resisted her, and then he went ahead and did what he was asked to do out of respect for his mother. I don't think he would have done this did he not have the kind of respect for his mom that she was able to be an influence on him. I'm not going to fit that all into a theological framework. I'm just telling you the story. That's sure the way it looks like to me. Another thing that surprises me about this story, and it's funny that this detail was mentioned, the jugs, these huge jugs that he filled with wine, he asked them to put water in them. Those jugs had a specific spiritual purpose. These were for, okay, I am going to cleanse myself spiritually. These were spiritual jugs. You wouldn't just use them for anything in your house. They were set aside, and these are for purification when somebody comes into the house before the meal. We're 3-4 days into this wedding. There's no reason for us to be using those jugs. Those are the special jugs. Those are the holy jugs. And Jesus fills them with something as crude as wine. They wouldn't drink wine from holy jugs. But see, Jesus was not dualistic. Dualism is a belief that's common throughout all religions. It's in general the idea that there are two forces in the world, good and evil. They're more or less even. They're kind of battling it out with each other. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches us. But in Christianity, we've come up with another version of dualism that says everything that's physical is bad. Everything that feels good is wrong. Everything that's immaterial is good. That's what later in the second century led to the predominant religious philosophy that carries through to this day, that called Gnosticism. The idea that God is kind of a hard to reach individual, and that everything physical gets in the way of that. It's misinterpreting the flesh and the spirit to mean that what's physical is bad and what's spiritual is good. God desires to redeem everything, but when he created the universe, he said it was good, and at that point, it was pretty much physical. And Jesus, you can see, doesn't have this idea that, ooh, be careful with those jugs because they are spiritual. We can so easily split our lives to where we think that coming to church and worshiping God, that's something spiritual. But going off and hanging out with our friends, no, that's not spiritual. Jesus looked at these jugs and he goes, I have no problem using these holy jugs to hold wine for a party. It just didn't bug him. You know, we always battle this in church. When I was a kid, we were always told, you know, that's the sanctuary. The place where we worship God is something that's really holy. And there are still people who have that idea. You know, kids will come running and yelling and having fun after church in the so-called sanctuary, and which I try not to call it the sanctuary, but I'm a creature of habit. And we act like, oh no, you can't laugh and have fun and run and play in God's place. Like, God doesn't want you to run and play. Like, there's something magical about a building that does that. I remember when I first came to the church the first year, we were over in the other building, and at Halloween, we had a big event. We had all these bounce houses, and we set them up in the sanctuary. And there were people, I talked to a couple of people who left our church, because, like, people jumping around in the sanctuary? No. What Jesus does is make everything in our lives spiritual, because it's all touched by him. There isn't this division. We don't have to have this split personality. It's why I don't mind, after we celebrate communion, to have kids come up and chug-a-lug the rest of the cups that still have juice in them. God's not going, oh, No, it's all him. It's him being there that makes it spiritual. It's him being involved in our lives that makes everything that we do have spiritual implications. And so Jesus just wasn't superstitious like we are. And he didn't see any problem. In fact, you know, as you see him performing this miracle, you realize that he was okay with people having fun. That was the primary purpose of this wine that he made for the wedding. But he's not dualistic. He isn't somebody who goes, oh, be careful, those are holy jugs, leave them aside. He also gave in to his mom. And I think that's kind of cool. You know, that he's like, okay, fine, I'll do this. He did. But at the same time, running through this story, is we see that Jesus himself had compassion as well. Because the reason Mary was concerned about the wine was because of her compassion for the host of the wedding. And she's like helping and feeling like they will be mortified and embarrassed if something doesn't happen. Jesus himself understood a little bit about shame. I don't think you can really have compassion for someone until you know what it is to need compassion. But if you have been humiliated in life, you have the opportunity, one of two things. Either I know what it is to be ashamed, and now I'm going to avoid that at all costs. Or even I'm going to call attention to somebody else who has a reason to be ashamed, because it takes the light off of me. But Jesus understood. He grew up as a kid. Even as an adult, people were like, well, we know who our dad was. Do you know who your dad was? What was that like in that culture and society? Ultimately, he would go to the cross and would be so humiliated. He would be paraded in front of people, mocked and spit upon, stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And he, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, the second verse, he came and did this even though he despised the shame. He hated to be shamed as much as anyone, but he was happy to do it because he knew what it would accomplish. So here we see a Jesus who says, this isn't something I'm doing for me. And most of the people there didn't even know he did it. So he didn't do it as this great sign, a real showpiece. He just felt. He felt for his mom. And he felt for the groom at this wedding. And so he goes, I don't want to see someone put to shame. And so I'll do this. And then ultimately, he just wanted people to have a good time too. That's something that seems like, oh no, not Jesus. Jesus would want us to have a lousy time. That's why, you know, if you look at most Christians, they look like, boy, life is not fun for you, is it? Well, thank you. Yes, I'm very serious. But there are a few things, and it's getting late, but there are some things that I think we need to personally pay attention to in this story as well. And the first one, and you know, maybe even the most important one in some ways, is do we have a heart for other people who are shamed? Do we know what shame feels like to the extent that we don't ever want anyone else to feel that way? So when someone is in a potential shaming situation, do we want to expose them? Do we want to walk away and go, oh, those guys? Or are we people like Jesus and like Mary who go, I don't want anyone to carry shame unnecessarily. And if what I have to do is something that will cover someone else's shame, I'll do it. I'm not going to call them out on it. Jesus, the only people he ever shamed was the religious leaders who thought they had never done anything wrong. He had no problem exposing them and calling them out. But for people who were just victims of their own sin and victims of what life does to you and victims of circumstance, he was always wanting to cover them. You know, and we should too if we have his heart. Remember in Genesis after Adam and Eve fell, after they ate of the fruit, and now it says they were ashamed. And the first thing that God does is come and cover their nakedness. Are we willing to cover other people's nakedness? If they say something, that if somebody says something that you know that doesn't sound right, do you want to prove them wrong? Or do you just want to think, well, there must be some reason why they need to feel more important, and so they're telling me something that I doubt. So let me cover that up. Let me not, you know, when somebody gets married, let me not subtract 9 months and see, you know, it's like, no, how about just go, let's just believe the best about people? Because we don't like to be shamed, and we shouldn't glory in other people being shamed, and we will do the work of Jesus when we will allow people the dignity of not being called out and not being humiliated. Our culture is way too prone to expose someone for something. And I, you know, there's a place for that. Some people, that's their job. But it's like to want our pound of flesh to go, oh, see, you probably knew there was less air in the footballs. Yeah, we should kick them out forever. Look, I don't like the Patriots any better than you do. But come on, everybody, before they came out with a report, we knew Tom Brady was lying. Sometimes if somebody's lying, you just go, okay, it's fine. It's okay. I see this heart of God in wanting to cover people's shame. It's a very honorable thing when we do that. Also see from this story that family matters. You know, there's probably no way to completely appreciate your family until they're gone. And you will always, when you lose a family member, and I'm there for people when this happens almost every week. When you lose someone that you love, you appreciate them so much more. But we should be those who value family, who appreciate those family connections. The one who gave birth to us, or the one who gave birth to the one who gives birth to us, or the one who in any way has lived a life and we're connected to them biologically, that should matter. I'm not sure Jesus would have done this miracle for anybody but his mom. It ended up having huge ramifications. But even though he was God in the flesh, even though he was the Son of God, existent for all of eternity, his mom and his brothers and his sisters still mattered to him. And we need to be reminded of that. If Jesus valued his family, family should be something that matters to us. Even though our family bugs us, even though they may annoy us, even though they may be the ones to judge us and expose us, they're still family. And that's something for us to remember. And then we need to guard in our life our dualistic tendencies. This idea that there are, you know, on Sunday in church, I am this person. But then after that, I can go off in my life and I can be this other person. Mental illness in general involves that kind of dichotomizing, that sense of trying to live in two worlds at once. Being healthy means being, you know, having integrity, being integrated, being that I am the same person everywhere I go. Because we are not mentally capable of living a dualistic life. It will drive us nuts. And so to be honest wherever we are, but to be the same person wherever we are, acknowledges that God is everywhere and he's always with us. And he is with you when you're worshiping, but he's with you when you're celebrating at a party and drinking, as he says here. And again, this isn't a sermon about Christians and drinking and all. You know, it's tempted to go there. I'd rather leave you with just what the Bible says, and you can kind of figure it out. Personally, I don't drink, so I have that bias. But at the same time, I have to deal with a Jesus who facilitated a bunch of other people drinking for several days. Because Jesus actually valued people having fun. It doesn't say that Jesus was even drinking. It doesn't, in other places it says that he drank, but in this case, it doesn't say that he was whipping it up. He's the first guy to, you know, be on the dance floor or whatever. But he valued them having fun enough that he made it possible for this party to get even better for them. And that's an important thing for us to remember. And you know, for all of us, ultimately, to appreciate having a good time. He valued that. It isn't unspiritual to have fun. And sometimes having fun would be the most spiritual thing you could do. Sometimes to go out after church and just do something for fun, you might feel closer to God doing that than you do sitting here craving the chocolate that you're about to eat, okay? But probably the most important thing that I think we get from this story comes from listening to the mother, Mary, who said to the servants, "You do whatever he says to do." Man, what an amazing rule that is, most important rule in life. Whenever I counsel people, a lot of times somebody comes for counseling because they're wrestling with a decision and they want to know what to do. And I try, and I hope this comes across every time I talk to people. You know what you need to do? You need to do whatever he tells you to do. Just do what he tells you. Don't be afraid to do what you believe he's telling you to do. Now, does that mean sometimes you misread him and you did something that, this was a mistake? Of course, that's a part of it. But I would rather have people do what they believe he wants them to do than to have them do something because I want them to do it and they don't think he's telling them. And it's such an important rule of life. If he tells you to do something, do it. Don't rebel against him. The result of that always will be this. He is glorified. The more you watch what he does and do what he tells you to do, the more you sense a glory in him. You'll see the best thing about him when you do this. And secondly, you'll believe him. When you do what he tells you to do, it works out really well, and you go, "Wow, I'm so glad I did what I thought he wanted me to do." Now, if you're here today and you've never really come into a relationship with him, and it could be that, you know, thinking about a holiday like Mother's Day kind of bums you out because maybe your mom wasn't what you think a mom ought to be, and no moms are perfect. For some of us, we can learn more about mothers by thinking about what would life have been if my mom had been more this way. But ultimately, what it all comes down to is, are you in a relationship with somebody who will forgive you? Because after you get through bagging on your mom and bagging on everybody else in your life and shaming everyone that you know, there you stand. And what are you going to do about your own failure? Blame your parents? Blame your friends? Blame the economy? Blame life? There is one who believes in you more than your mom. And that is the God who made you. And he says, if you just trust me, I will forgive you completely. I will set you free. You can start life over. See, it's our sin. It's that self-destructive, other-destructive tendency that creates all of our problems. And if you haven't come to him and allowed him to be your savior, then you are carrying that burden that you feel on you is the burden of your own sin that you haven't unloaded. But I'm telling you, it's as simple as allowing him to give you a fresh start that can truly set you free. And he wants you to know that. He wants you to know it desperately. Today, if you've never come into that relationship with him, you can do it. It's really simple. You can just tell him within your heart, yeah, I need to be forgiven. I need a fresh start. I need to stop blaming other people. I want to start to enjoy life. I want to be free. I want to be forgiven. And if you tell him that, he will forgive you, and life starts over today. If you make that decision, if you do that in your heart, I'd really encourage you after the service. There are people down here in the front who love you, who would love to just pray with you and help you to get the rest of this day and the rest of your life off to a great start. So come on down and let them just pray a prayer of blessing on you, a celebration of what happened in your life today. So please do that if that's what you need to do. It's the greatest gift you could ever give your mother, your grandmother, any other woman who has been kind to you or loving to you, and ultimately to Jesus' mother himself and every other mother all the way back to Eve, for you to finally allow him to set you free. And I pray that you'll do just that. Now, if you've already done that, then my question to you is, how does your story measure up to this one? How's your compassion level? How's your joy factor? How are you relating to other people? What's your family life like? And how does your life depict these dynamics that he talks about? And for many of us, today should be a day when we think about what are we doing with our lives? And how could this be done differently, more effectively? What does he want for us? Because he does. He wants the best for you. And, you know, if there's something that you need to confess in your heart as we close, just do it in your mind. Just go, yeah, that was stupid. I admit it. And I promise you, you will enjoy your chocolate a whole lot more if you do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story. Help us, instead of dissecting the story and trying to come up with a theology of alcohol, help us to instead discover a theology of compassion, of family, of joy and forgiveness, relationship. Lord, help us to see that everything in our life is holy because you are there. And help us to live a life that is singularly inviting you into every aspect of our lives, our celebrations, our joy, our frustrations, our failures. Help us to remember that you are there for all of those. And each of those is a holy moment because of your presence, not because of anything else that happens. We thank you so much. And God, for the people who have never really come to know you personally, I pray that you'll just impress on their hearts, this is what you need. It's time to surrender. It's time to allow yourself to be forgiven, to let go of the pain of the past, and to receive, to enter the banquet, to enter the party, to come into life in all of its vigor and all of its beauty. Help them to do that. Help them to know that you are inviting them to enter. Let them see your glory and help them to believe in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.